Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James chapter 2, and we are looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. And I've entitled the message, The Royal Law versus Partiality. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to your people this morning as we study. Lord, indeed, the things that we are studying here in the book of James run contrary to normal human nature. And Lord, even just by living out what the word says and instructs, we can be a powerful testimony, even in our attitudes towards other people, even towards people that irritate us and are frustrating. And so, Lord, help us to be like you. And I pray that the word would be used in our lives to that end as we study together this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the book of James, we note the theme is faith without works is dead. Key verse, James 2:20. We've gone through chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial, and now we're in chapter 2, a living faith proven by works. James is a very practical book, emphasizing the marks of genuine Christianity, in effect. Life is filled with trials and temptations. Amen? Amen. Yes, everywhere you look, trials and temptations. Kind of what life is about, trials and temptations. And this is where James begins, appropriately, in chapter 1. James exhorts us to look in faith to God for godly wisdom. If you lack wisdom, how do I respond to this situation? And really, wisdom is the idea of responding in a godly way. How do I respond to this trial? Ask God. James says if you ask God and you ask in faith, he'll give you wisdom. He's not going to withhold it from you. Ask God. You say, well, I'm just going to ask you, Pastor. Well, you have really gone way down. Ask God. It's okay to ask the servant of God, too, or servants of God. But ask of God. Ask in faith and then open your Bible and let God speak to you. You want to hear from God? Open the Bible. Wisdom is the proper application of God's truth to life. But in order to make that kind of application, you first have to know what his truth says. So the more of the Bible you know, the more you're able to apply it to the trials and the difficulties of life. The more discerning you will be. That's one reason we're here this morning, right? We're here to learn from God. We're here to hear from God so we can then apply it to our lives and have wisdom in that sense. Well, at the end of chapter 1, James emphasizes that pure religion that is acceptable before God bridles the tongue. Well, we maybe could camp right there for a while, right? All of you got the tongue completely under control all the time, just like me? Probably not. No, we don't. We struggle with that. But this is what is acceptable before God as far as pure religion. Bridling the tongue. Put the bridle on. And then it ministers to the needy. It's represented in orphans and widows. And keeps oneself unspotted from the world in terms of holy living. This is the stuff of godly wisdom, applying these truths to life. Well, building on this, in chapter 2, he exhorts us as believers to not hold to the faith with partiality. Actually, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, really forms a unit of thought dealing with the issue of partiality or fleshy favoritism. And if we want to break it down, we could do so like this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as I say, is a unit. We start off there with the principle of godlike impartiality. That's godlike. And then in verses 2 through 4, the principle illustrated. You know, you got a rich man who comes into the congregation all showy, and you say, well, hey, give you the best seat. We've still got those best seats right up here for him if he happens to come in this morning. Just kidding. Anyway, you might say, well, those are the back seats. No, I don't know what you might say. But anyway, the principle illustrated in verses 2 through 4, how you treat the rich man versus, you know, slighting the poor man. And then verses 5 through 7, the absurdity of violating the principle. And that's where we left off last week. And today in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the sinfulness of partiality. He's going to really hammer it home, how sinful this is. And then verses 12 and 13, the reality of accountability. Well, as I say, James has just rebuked the congregation, in effect, for giving favorable treatment to the rich and not valuing the poor. who visit their church. And the way verse 8 continues, it's as though James is expecting a little pushback. Perhaps like this. Maybe they'll say, but we are seeking to show love to the rich man in keeping with his status. I mean, we don't want to slight him either. I mean, we should maybe give him a little bit of honor since that's kind of how he's looked at it in society here. Well, James is going to hit them hard on not only being partial, but also inconsistent, which is a way of saying the same thing, really. Of course, being partial is being inconsistent with God's word. So let's pick it up, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now, we don't have to wonder what the royal law is according to the scripture, because James immediately quotes it in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. This law of loving your neighbor as yourself is stated in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 in the Old Testament. And then it's quoted 9 times in the New Testament, 6 times in the Gospels, and then in the Epistles. Jesus put a high premium on the command to love. Notice what he says here in Matthew 22. The question is, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest command. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. It's similar, but it's still second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Wow, you really could boil the whole Old Testament down to this right here. Wow, we got a lot of enlarging on that, don't we, in the Old Testament? I mean, the Old Testament's got 39 books, and it's a pretty large book. Boil it right down to these two commandments that are then fleshed out in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Everything in the law ties to these two commandments. It all hangs on this. But why did James refer to this law, to love your neighbor, as the royal law, or we might call it the kingly law? NIV Study Bible's got a good summary statement. The law of love is called royal because it is the supreme law that is the source of all other laws governing human relationships. It is the summation of all such laws. That's a great summary statement. Some call this the sovereign law, because it is seen to be supreme in regard to human relationships. This is the biggie. It's king. And notice, it is a law. It's not a suggestion. It's a law. You can say, well, you know, if you happen to feel like it and you're in a good mood. No, no, no. This is a law to how you should live as God's people. Well, the question is then raised, who is my neighbor? Charles Ryrie, again, a good summary statement. When this command is quoted in the New Testament, various neighbors are focused on. The desperate person in Luke 10:27, the weaker brother in Galatians 5:14, everyone in Romans 13:9, and the poor man here in James 2. The basic meaning of the word neighbor is one who is near. One who is near. Who's your neighbor? One who is near. And before God, we have certain moral obligations to anyone who is near. Now, we should keep in mind that just prior to saying, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19 emphasizes there shall be no partiality. The flow here in, says a lot of things here in Leviticus 19, but note this here. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. Isn't that interesting? Here he makes it to the poor. So you shouldn't do it either way. James is emphasizing to the rich. Leviticus actually emphasizes to the poor. You know, justice is blind. Mercy should be blind too. Whoever needs it. Whatever's right, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. So there's the balance. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. And then you come down to verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. James says God's kingly, supreme law in human relationships is loving your neighbor as yourself. By the way, so many things in life don't really have an exact formula. Have you noted that? Often you say, well, how should I handle this? How should we deal with this? We wonder in various situations how I should respond. What would be appropriate in this situation? Well, loving your neighbor as yourself is ever a good gauge. How would I want to be treated if I were in the other person's place? If you can honestly say I'm loving my neighbor as myself, you're doing well. A little footnote here. Modern psychology tried to come up with the third commandment on the whole law, on which the whole law and the prophets hang. Psychobabblers said, you must first learn to love yourself before you can properly love God or others. Just one problem. There are only two commandments on which the whole law hangs, not three. Number one, love God corresponding to the first table of the law, meaning the first four of the Ten Commandments that are God-oriented in nature. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself, corresponding to the second table of the law, meaning the six commandments that govern human relationships. So we could, those of you who sat in the front row are going to be richly repaid right now because you can actually see this. But, you got those first four commandments, they're God-oriented, starting with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So that's why we call it the first table of the law. It starts out, those first four are God-oriented. But then the last six commandments are related to human relationships. Honor your father and mother, you shall not kill, and so forth. Now, in the command to love your neighbor as yourself, it is assumed that you already love yourself. As someone said, if you don't love yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly, right? You'd be happy. But the reason you have a problem with that is because you love yourself. We all love ourselves. The idea now is to treat others as you yourself want to be treated, to care for others as we care about ourselves. To truly love your neighbor as yourself is to fulfill the supreme law in regard to human relationships. And if you really do this, you do well. But verse 9 continues, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In contrast to doing well in loving your neighbor as yourself is showing partiality. And James does not sugarcoat it. To show partiality is sin, and he says, in doing so, we are convicted by the law as transgressors. Committing sin and being a transgressor is to not do well. Now, the word sin means to miss the mark of God's standard. To transgress means to step over the bounds of God's law, thus violating it. So sin is the idea of coming short of what God demands. And transgression involves willful disobedience, a willful defiance of God's standard. Edmund Hebert says, acts of partiality and obedience to the law of love are incompatible. James knew that sin springs from a lack of love. Really, I think all of sin really stems from a lack of love, either for God or for your fellow human beings. But again, it seems that James is suspecting an argument that might say something like this. Well, showing a little partiality is not that big a deal. I mean, it's just one little commandment, right? James responds, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The law is a unit. It's an all or nothing proposition. Either you keep it all the time, or you are guilty of breaking it, breaking the unit. It's like a window pane. You can't say, well, it's only broken in one place. No, the entire pane is broken and must be replaced entirely. And that's the way it is with God's law. There were 10 commandments that served as the core for the Mosaic law. And to break one of them was to be a lawbreaker. You can say, well, I didn't break them all. I haven't killed anybody lately. But beyond that, beyond these 10, the Jews counted a total of 613 total commandments under the Mosaic law. To break even one was to be guilty of breaking the law. It didn't matter if you kept the other 612. All you had to do is break one of them to be guilty of breaking all. You see, the law is a unit of one, and it all goes together. Break one link in the chain, and the chain is broken. The law was an expression of God's character and will. Disobedience to even one point violates the whole. Note scriptures that bring this out here. Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and the people shall say, Amen. And then in the New Testament, really further interpreting what Moses says in Deuteronomy, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then again in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You want to pick out circumcision and say, well, we're still under that? Well, then you better put yourself under the whole law, because it's a unit. It all goes together. James' point is that when it comes to the law, you can't just pick and choose. The whole law is vitally important at every point. Think of it this way. To violate the character of God at one point would be to violate his whole character. You know, you can't say, well, you know, God is a holy God. He does lie once in a while. But other than that, he doesn't do anything else. You know what? That would ruin his entire character. That's the point. That's the way it is with the law of God. All sin is deadly serious. The wages of sin, any sin, is death. I mean, how serious was this? This one little sin back in the Garden of Eden, right? This tree, you can't eat of that tree. Is that a big deal? I mean, just ate a little of the fruit. I mean, how serious is it? It was deadly serious. One sin. It was one sin that got Adam and Eve expelled from the Garden of Eden and introduced the death penalty to the human race. Even just one sin disqualifies a person for heaven. Can you imagine if God all of a sudden said, well, I'm going to let people in with a little sin. Now we got a heaven full of all kinds of sin represented here. No, you can't get into heaven with sin. You have to be cleansed from all of it. You say, boy, we're in trouble. We are in trouble, apart from a Savior, right? This is where Jesus comes in. He comes to our rescue. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. The only way we can get into heaven is by being saints, and we don't make ourselves saints. We are made saints by faith in Jesus Christ as he cleanses us from all of our sin. People talk about being good enough to get to heaven. Well, that's, yeah, fine. You can get to heaven if you're good enough. The problem is you're just not good enough. The requirement is perfection. Absolute perfection all of the time. I mean, if you're going to live with all holy God and his all holy heaven, you have to be as holy as God is. And none can do this. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no exception. God cannot allow us into his all-holy heaven with even one sin on our record. However, there are degrees of sin in the sense that some sin is punished more severely than others. In the Old Testament, there was sin that was done in ignorance. And there was sin that was presumptuous, done with a high hand. There was sin that required the immediate death penalty, and there were other sins that did not. In John 19:11, Jesus said to Pilate, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. In Matthew 11:24, Jesus said to his adopted hometown of Capernaum, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow, I really thought Sodom was going to get the full package as far as judgment. Well, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for Capernaum. In Revelation 20:13, we find that the lost at the great white throne judgment will be judged. Each one according to his works, individually, personally. You say, well, they're all just going to hell anyway. Yeah, but they're going to be judged, each one according to their works. All are going to the lake of fire. But in the lake of fire, there are varying degrees of eternal punishment. So James is not saying there are no degrees of sin, but rather that even one sin of any nature renders one a lawbreaker. A person in prison is a criminal even if he has broken only a few laws, or even only one. Moody Bible Commentary, please note that although the law is a unit, this does not mean that all the commandments are equal. Jesus referred to both the greatest commandments and the weightier provisions of the law. Well, evidently, the readers here that James is addressing didn't take this issue of partiality very seriously. They evidently saw it kind of in the category of the lighter laws that we could kind of, you know, not take quite as seriously. But that's not the way to look at it. If you're under the law, all the commandments are to be taken seriously. You can't just pick and choose. Because you may be keeping some of the laws does not excuse the breaking of others. We're accountable for all the laws. So here's James' emphasis. James says that you are accountable for the whole law as a unit. And Paul's emphasis is you can't keep the law. Being partial or showing a little bit of favoritism regarding social status, race, education, personality, financial status, dress, age, gender, appearance, etc., is serious. All people have equality of value. All people matter to God. All are made in the image of God. It's always sin to put somebody down because of some external criteria that we're applying to the situation. Partiality may have been considered a little sin, a secondary sin, if you will. But James goes on to show how serious it really is. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James here names the seventh commandment, namely, do not commit adultery, and the sixth commandment, do not murder, showing that if you only commit one of the two, you are still a transgressor of the law. And that is the point. To commit partiality makes one a transgressor of the law just as sure as if one commits adultery or murder. You know what? We tend to water sin down and think it's not really that serious when in fact it's always more serious than we tend to think. Vernon Dirksen writes, the Lord gave the deeper spiritual meaning of those commandments, do not commit adultery and do not murder, by teaching that the sin of lust is at the root of adultery, and anger or contempt is at the base of premeditated murder. Here James puts sin, the sin of partiality, in the same discussion as adultery and murder. The point is that partiality is very serious sin. Note that James uses examples from the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, that relate to the central ethical demands of the law and not to the ritual commands. And I want you to listen carefully for a few minutes because we're going to get into some theology here. There is a transcendent moral law represented in the law that corresponds to the law of Christian love presented in the New Testament. And fundamentally, the outworking of this law of love means there is to be no place for sinful partiality in our lives. The point is, how we treat people is basic to the enduring moral law of God. You say, well, I've got faith. How are you treating people? How you holding to the faith? That matters. It matters how you live. It matters how you treat people before God. That's James' whole point here. Verse 12, he makes application now. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James clearly speaks in reference to the Mosaic law as seen in love your neighbor as yourself, as well as in reference to do not commit adultery and do not commit murder. And yet here he says to speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What are we to make of this? Are we under the law of Moses or not? And what is this law of liberty that we are to be judged by? Well, considering the whole counsel of God, let us put what James is saying into proper perspective. And this is the place where I want to talk to you about a little bit of systematic theology, if you will. The Mosaic law was only given to the Jews, and it was a unit. It was never a means of salvation. No one is under the Mosaic law as a rule of life today. We're not under the law. We're under grace. However, all people in all times are accountable to the glory of God as a holy standard. The glory of God is His character and nature. And God is love. This defines the very person of God. This is the very glory of God. God's nature never changes. He's never partial. You can't say, well, God, that was kind of inconsistent over there. You know, the way you were treating them in comparison to who you're treating over here. No, God is not partial. His nature never changes. And this is the standard to which all people are held accountable. The whole of the law is summed up by Jesus, as we have seen, loving God and loving your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. However, love transcends the law because it defines God Himself. But this standard of love is also reflected in the law. Let me show you this truth from Romans chapter 3, a text that we're quite familiar with, but we often kind of maybe skim over it without seeing this. In Romans 3, 19 and 20, Paul says that the law is given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world? The law was just given to the Jews. Yeah, but God, in giving the law to the Jews, is illustrating a larger point. The law is a standard by which no one can measure up to. All are found to be guilty. And Paul continues in Romans 3:20, therefore by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. Sinner, 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 sinner. That's what the law does. Right? You're pointing out the law. It shows your weakness, how you have violated God's holy standards. But then a few verses later, in Romans 3:23, he says, in concluding, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Make this connection. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the moral law is a reflection of God's glory. And we all sin and come short of it. And this glory standard is represented in the law. As a code, the law was given only to the Jews. But it illustrates universal truth, namely that all come short of the glory of God. No one measures up to the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law. I think that is Paul's very point in Romans 3. And I think this continues to be a present tense lawful use of the law as seen in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11, where he says the law is not for the righteous, but for sinners. It properly points out that we come short of the glory of God in terms of His holy standard represented in the law. Revelation is progressive. God revealed Himself in various ways and in the order that He did for a specific reason. You see, the Mosaic Law came first. And it was given to reveal God's holy character and therefore man's sin with greater clarity. And then, under Christ, comes grace in sweet relief. We are weighed down by the law. Nobody can keep it. Here comes Christ, the answer to our sin problem. We see, very clearly how sinful we are under the law. Here comes Christ in sweet relief. As John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This reality of the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law is consistently brought out in the New Testament. It continues to be the measuring stick by which we are to live. But it's only made possible by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Listen to this. You say, wow, that sounds a little bit like heresy. Well, no, it doesn't. It sounds like truth. Listen. Romans 8:4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Seriously? How does that happen? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? It happens as we walk in the Spirit. We can't live this life on our own. We need the Spirit's empowerment. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. You know that nasty neighbor next door? You know what he does. He used to have a neighbor who'd always come down with his dog and have his dog do his thing on my lawn. I found it difficult to love that neighbor as myself. Challenging. Romans 13:8-10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is what we're supposed to do. This is New Testament. This is Romans. You say, we're not in Leviticus. No, but we are in Romans. For the commandments of the law. And now he really gets into it. You shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's God want you to do in the New Testament? In terms of personal human relationships, he wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And one more text. Paul is very consistent in Galatians 5:13-14. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. We're living under the law of liberty. We're under liberty. We have freedom in Christ. Freedom from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. You've been called to liberty. He says, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through, you ready for this? Through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul consistently applies this love principle, which is the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law. The reason he does this is because it is the transcendent love standard to which all are accountable. So let's review our little theology lesson. None today are under the Mosaic Law in any way as a code or rule of life. But there is a transcendent glory of God's standard reflected in the law. That standard is as unchanging as the very nature of God. We often refer to this as God's moral law. There is an unchanging reality called by Paul in Romans chapter 3, the glory of God, of which we all fall short, but which we, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are now called to live out. We're no longer under the Mosaic Law as a code, but we are under the law of liberty. We are under what Paul called the law of Christ. In Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 9, even the phraseology, law of liberty, shows that we are under something. In Christ we have liberty. We're freed from the penalty and the power of sin. In John 8:36, Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you should be free indeed. That's our position in Christ. So we are under liberty. That is freedom. And yet at the same time, we now have a new master and a new law, if you will, that we live under, which is not really a new law, but it's even a greater law in the sense that Christ is a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. We have a new master. And this master is Christ, and his law is love. Notice a couple of references here. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin, liberty, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. 1 Peter 2:16, this is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. As God's slaves, live as free people. You see, we are under a master. We are under a law. But we're also free. As God's slaves, live as free people. And don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. So here's the deal. We've been freed from sin to be governed by love. There's the deal. This is the law of liberty. We are freed from sin and yet under the law of love. And it is this law of love that we will ultimately be judged by as believers. On Judgment Day, the whole thing is going to be in terms of human relationships, which is what our whole lives are all about. Yes, it's about loving God, but it's also about loving your neighbor. James also referred to the law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25. In this law of liberty, the law part, which essentially corresponds to the royal law, as we saw in 2:8, is the law of love. Freedom in Christ does not mean a license to do whatever we want to do, but rather the power to now live in accordance with God's love. This is in keeping with new covenant realities, which change us from the inside out. This is new covenant. The Holy Spirit working in us, and then it works its way out in our life. We are not under the law of Moses, but we are under grace, in which the guiding principle is love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. As believers, we now have the Holy Spirit, and the chief fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the rest of it flows. Christ gave us a new command, law, to love one another as he loved us. And now by the power of the Spirit, he expects us to live out this kind of love. It is according to the law of love that believers will ultimately be judged. James therefore exhorts us to so speak, watch what you say, and to so do, watch how you live, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment Day will be an evaluation of our speech and of our actions. And the standard of judgment will be how we lived in light of having been freed with the law to love. So note this emphasis all over the New Testament, really. Romans 14, 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear, no exceptions. If you're a believer here, you're going to appear. You're headed for judgment. Believer's judgment, not the unbeliever's judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There he is. He's on his throne, and here you are appearing. It's coming. You're going to be there. Why? Why are you there? Why will you be there? That each one may receive the things done in the body. That's where you are right now. According to what he has done, whether good or bad, it's all going to come out. Stephen Cole says, the bad literally means worthless. Our sins have been judged and removed from us through the death of Christ, but our lives as believers will undergo the Lord's heart-level evaluation. Those things that were done out of love for Christ and for his glory will be rewarded. Those things that were done out of selfish motives are worthless in God's sight and will be burned as wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3. When we speak and live with ungodly favoritism, that is contrary to the law of love. Really, frankly, to study this is pretty convicting. It's kind of like, boy, I can kind of justify myself all the time. You know, we can tend to do that. But before God, how's he actually going to see it with impartiality on judgment day? What is my attitude towards people? Well, if we're partial, in doing so, we are in violation to the law of liberty, and we will be judged accordingly. The law of freedom really speaks to God's strict ethical rule, and we as believers shall be judged by our adherence to its supreme principle of love and mercy. Love displays itself in mercy, which is contrary to partiality. William Barclay says, the Christian is a man whose life is governed. Let me back up on that. The Christian is not a man whose life is governed by the external pressure of a whole series of rules and regulations imposed on him from without. He is governed by the inner compulsion of love. Indeed. And it is precisely this standard that we will be judged by. We will be judged according to God's love standard in the sense of how much did we live out God's love in word and in deed. Partiality will not endure the test of God's judgment. Chris Benefield says, believers will not be judged for their sin. That was judged and settled on the cross. We will be judged according to our works. Did we live according to God's will for our lives? Have we laid up any treasure in heaven? Will any of our works follow us home? Will they survive the judgment of God? That's the issue. Well, not if we're living in a partial way. Yeah, well, I'm treating you one way and you another way. No. The Word of God has been implanted in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and serves to stimulate the believer to a life of active obedience. The awareness of coming judgment serves as a motivation for holiness in our daily life. James exhorts us to so speak and live as those who will stand before God in judgment. That's a sobering reality. Now, it's good to realize and to be sobered by the reality of coming judgment so that we might so speak and do in light of that. Many people don't want to hear about judgment. Even God's people don't want to hear about any kind of judgment. For them, it's all about love, grace, and freedom. There's no stress on law, even in a qualified sense, as they emphasize their liberty. They like the liberty part, but not the law. Many of these tout a lordless gospel that champions Jesus as Savior while rejecting him as Lord. They don't want to hear about sober warnings. Yes, for the believer, there will be no penal judgment for sin. It's taken care of by the cross. Jesus has taken all of our punishment. But there will be a judgment for service and how we lived in terms of rewards. 1 John 2:28 says, some will have confidence and some will be ashamed at the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15 says, some will receive a reward and some will suffer loss. 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we receive a full reward. Christ himself warns, hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. And Christ's final parting words in the Bible in Revelation 22 say, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Reverence. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think this is written to us as believers in light of the coming judgment day. You're a person who doesn't have mercy? You're not, you kind of got your favorable treatment towards the rich and the powerful and the famous or whatever, but other people, I don't really care. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The context of this statement is in regard to the believer's judgment, just addressed in verse 12. Remember what he said there in verse 12? So speak and so do as those who will be judged? He's thinking about the believer's judgment. how God judges us as believers will factor in how we did or didn't show love and mercy in this life. We are called to be agents of mercy. Again, our judgment is about rewards, not condemnation. But it is very serious, as the whole of one's life will be weighed with the issue of eternal reward on the line. That's a pretty long duration to think about. Eternity. What'd you do with this one little life? Were you merciful? Did that characterize your life? Again, Chris Benefield says, if our lives have been lived with little mercy or concern for others, we will be judged accordingly. If we withheld mercy and compassion when it was within our means to extend it, Christ will judge us consistent with our judgmental attitudes. On the other hand, if our lives were lived in compassion, showing mercy and kindness to others, we will receive reward for our obedience to the command of the Lord. Our mercy in this life will translate to His mercy in judgment. I think we see an example of this in the desire of Paul for Onesiphorus. Now, there's a name I always have to think about how to pronounce, since half the time, at least, I pronounce it wrong. But Onesiphorus, I think, is the correct pronunciation. In 2 Timothy 1:18, and notice what Paul says here. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Paul was in a miserable situation, and this man cared about him and showed him mercy in that sense. He says, may he find mercy in that day, in the day of judgment. Partiality does not take into consideration the plight of the poor or needy. Mercy does. Mercy cares about those who are in a miserable condition. And really, especially as we think about the lost here, they're in a miserable condition, bound up in sin. We get mad at them for their crazy views. How about showing a little mercy towards them? Edmund Hebert says, mercy is the outward manifestation of pity and compassion in kindly action toward the misery of another. You know what Jesus said? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Reap what you sow. Spyrios Zodiite says, the judge's generosity toward the believer will be in proportion to the amount of mercy the believer showed while on earth. If he showed no mercy, he will receive no mercy. The entrance into heaven is a result of the work Christ did alone. Yet one's enjoyment of heaven and its rewards will be reflected in what the believer did for Christ in his life of faith on earth. James' overall point is that it matters how we hold to the faith. It matters how we treat people. Holding to the faith is not just a matter of holding to the right doctrine. And believe me, I am one who tries to champion earnestly contending for the faith. But it's not a matter of just holding to the right doctrines, but also holding to the right practice in terms of how we treat people. And the world always wants to get us on their side in this fight. How about if I'm wanting to show mercy to everybody here? Do I have to really choose a side? And I find they say, yes, you do. I don't want to choose a side. I'm on God's side, and I'm wanting to be an agent of mercy towards everybody. Faith and practice go together. Being impartial reflects an attitude of mercy. It cares about people, all people. Just because it's the right thing to do. You know, God cares about everybody, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. You say, well, I think he just cares about the elect. I mean, he always knew the damned would be damned, and so he doesn't really care about them. Really? Might want to check that theology just a little further in light of coming judgment day. Secular society talks a lot about justice these days. But not much about mercy. Jesus repeatedly quoted from Hosea 6, verse 6 in the Old Testament, where it says, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let me kind of, you know, loosely translate that. I desire mercy and not mere religion. God doesn't care how about how religious you are all the rituals you perform, how often you go to church, if there's no mercy. You know, the Pharisees, they were conservatives. Man, they were strict on theology. Boy, they were wanting to protect the law. In fact, they had all these fences around the law. More and more laws. More and more laws. We're protecting that inner core. We're so serious about the Bible. That was the Pharisees. Jesus says to them, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees were about the law, rules, rules, rules. What about mercy? Where's mercy? James concludes with this statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The idea of triumphs is that of glorying, exalting, celebrating, or boasting. The idea is of one glorying over another when they are shown to be superior or when they have gained the victory. The principle is that in the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, Spyrios Zodiate says, this means that the believer whose life has been full of mercy, mercifulness, will face the judge unafraid because the judge, in his liberality, will take into account the mercy that the believer demonstrated on earth. A footnote here. Being merciful does not mean we don't take a strong stand against sin. It does take a strong stand. But it does so with a tear in the eye and compassion in the heart. Mercy has concern for those caught in the miserable web of sin. And yet, does not compromise God's truth. Love must always be shared within the realm of truth, and truth shared within the realm of love. And God's love is always in keeping with His holiness. Mercy is never at the expense of truth and holiness. There is certainly a place for tough love, and yet we must make sure that our motives are truly out of love. Well, those who practice mercy will celebrate its triumph at the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment day will go well for the merciful. Remember that when you're tempted to be harsh. I speak to myself first and foremost. I've seen Christians be harsh instead of being merciful, and it makes me cringe. Especially when I see it in myself. In his autobiography, Brian Bell shares this. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. He said, quote, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. You know, I really wouldn't want to have to answer for that on Judgment Day. Let us hold to the faith without partiality. I like this. I was raised to treat the janitor with the same respect as the CEO. That's a biblical principle. All people have value, equal value before God. This is what the Bible teaches. Let us consistently live by the royal law. Love our neighbor as ourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Boy, the world could use a little more of that right now, huh? Love your neighbors yourself. It's easy to condemn everybody out here. Of course, what do we expect? They're acting like unbelievers who are God rebels, as they are, as I was, except for the mercy and the grace of God. Let us speak and live as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Knowing that in the end, it is mercy that triumphs over judgment. As those saved by grace, let us be gracious. As those who celebrate the mercy of God, let us be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God help us to be among them. Let's stand and have our closing song.